Who are you and how did you get here? Who are you and how did you get here? I don't mean what's your name and what's the model of the car you used to drive to church this morning. I don't mean what's your family name and when did you first come to Medford? Keep moving back. I don't mean when did your ancestors first come to the United States of America. I mean, how did you, through your ancestors, get on this planet? And who are you in the sense of why are you here? We're going to talk this morning about the origins of humanity and the purpose of humanity. Now, I'll bet most of you right now are thinking to yourself, you know, I think I've already got that down. And most of you are probably right. But like most sermons, I'm not primarily interested in what you know or trying to communicate mere information, although with that information, I most want to know what to do with that in your life. So the follow-up question to who are you and how did you get here is, does it matter? So the way you see where you came from, is it mattering in your life? Some of you are professing Christians and honest, you know, you're saying right now, Becker, I know where you're going, that God created us, but I don't think I'm with you on that. I don't think that that's where I came from. You would say, I believe in Jesus and his death on the cross for my sins, but I don't think I believe that humanity was created by God. And to you, I want to say, does that matter? I mean, does your not believing that you were created by God affect the way you follow Jesus? Others of you are professing Christians, and you'd say, no, I'm all on that. I do believe that I was created, we were brought here by God, and for you too, I want to say, well, does it matter? Does your following Jesus, is that affected by your believing that you were placed here by him, that humanity was created by God? And then there's some of us who wouldn't call ourselves followers of Christ this morning. I just want to say, I'm glad you're here. And so for you, I want to say, I'm hoping that you'll be helped as you see God reveal bits of himself this morning in the scriptures. And I'd like you to think about creation with me and just, you know, just calm down a little maybe because you're like, I'm not with you on this at all. But just consider that while science has great things to tell us about the origins, there's some problems with science telling us about the origins. The usual scientific method of observation and measurement and then making and testing hypotheses is kind of hampered by the unrepeatability of the origin event. And furthermore, if we had a sandbox, well, we don't. We don't have a sandbox where we can go and experiment with that creation, that origin event, on anywhere near the scale that would make it valid or prove our hypotheses. So keep science, I would want to say to you, keep science in your toolbox. But this morning, if you would, just open up to the possibility that we need more than science to tell us about the origins of all things. We have to see, we need a perspective on the origins that's outside of the box, outside of the great beginning. And the Bible presents that kind of vantage point. So to you who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, consider including the Bible's teaching on creation this morning is another tool to understand the origins because it brings a perspective science can't have. So everybody, let's begin by exploring in the Bible. We want to see what it tells us about how we got here and who we are. We'll see the answers to these questions about humanity. We see that the answers to those apply to us as individuals, not just to humanity in some very far-off sense. Our outline will be to ask, did God create us? And then followed by, why did God create us? And then we'll explore four implications for what we find. So the first question we want to ask is, did God create us? And so please get out your Bibles. If you didn't bring one with you, pull one out of the pew rack and open to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis, the very first chapter, the very first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's a short verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of all things. before all things existed in that beginning. And what happened then? God created the heavens and the earth. When you hear heavens, don't think that place where God dwells. Think sky. That means, see, this book was written to people on the earth and to God, and God is communicating with them on their terms. So to them, the heavens are everything out there. The sun, moon, stars, space. Science tells us lots of space, millions of light years of space. And this verse in Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest of this chapter is filling out some of the details about what that means. We're not going to read the whole chapter, take time to read all of it, but we're going to look at a couple sections. And so just look down now at verses 3 to 5 with me. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God isn't telling us all the details of what happened, right? But everything he is telling us is 100% on. It's truthful. If some of you know, I was a computer programmer. If you'd ask me, "Tim, how did you write that program?" If I'd show you what I did, you know, this big call thing, you know, and you'd say, "How'd you write that?" Well, I wouldn't tell you all the details, would I? Why not? Because unless you're a programmer, and even unless you worked on the same project I did, then what I tell you, you wouldn't get. You wouldn't understand it. So what would I do? I tell you kind of a big picture truth about it. Why? So that I wouldn't overwhelm you with the details, but still answer your question. Well, that's the way God is with us. He's a good communicator. He's telling us the information about what happened, but not overwhelming us with the details that we wouldn't get. Now, this book was written 3,000 years ago. And so, you know, science didn't know then what we know now. And so there's not a lot of science details. You know, we know more now, but I suspect that even now, he would have to condescend his speech, tell us not all the details, in order to communicate ways that wouldn't overwhelm us today as well. So, for the first day of creation, what do we see? God speaks to create light. Then the light appears. Then God sees it, and he says what? It's good. Day one. The same thing happens to all the other parts of creation. Days 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Vegetation comes. Sun, moon, and stars. Birds and fish. Livestock and beasts. Finally, man. Again, why doesn't it tell us how he designed the weather cycle or the human nervous system? Not because God doesn't know. But because if he told us everything he knows, we wouldn't understand. All good communicators talk like that. Before we leave Genesis chapter 1, though, let's look at one more place. Verses 27 and 28. Genesis 1:27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." According to Genesis chapter 1, how did humanity get here? It's really clear, right? God created them. This account of creation leaves us with questions that we'd love to have answers to. But just because it doesn't tell us everything that we'd like to know, let's not miss or downplay the importance of what it does tell us. First, God created all things by his powerful word. That's really clear here, right? 2, God created them good. 3, God made man, male and female, in God's own image. And 4, God gave humans responsibility to fill the earth with themselves and to rule over creation as God's representatives, as his image bearers. Some of you now might be thinking, well, you know, Genesis was written really a long time ago, and I'm not sure I trust it. Maybe it was so old that some of it's just wrong. Did Jesus himself agree that humanity was created by God? You know, I trust Jesus. I'm not sure I trust a 3,000-year-old book. Well, let's look for the answer to that question. Does Jesus tell us what he thought about the origins of man? The answer is found in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. You'll see it on the screen, or you can turn there. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him," Jesus, "and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" This passage is Jesus teaching on divorce. And divorce isn't our focus this morning, so we're not going to talk about it. But notice what Jesus says about the beginning of humanity. When he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" What is that text that he says, "Have you not read?" It's the one we just looked at in Genesis chapter 1, 27. Does Jesus believe from this passage? Go back to that slide. Can you? Yes. Does Jesus believe? Look here. These are his words. Do you think Jesus believes that Genesis 1, 27 is true? Have you not read? Yeah, it's really clear he does, right? Now, you might argue he's mistaken, but this is Jesus, and so you might trust him. And so he says it is true. If Jesus wanted to leave out creation in this quote, he could have just said, "From the beginning, God made humanity male and female." Right? He could have held that together. He didn't say that. He said, "Have you not read that you were created male and female?" His argument about divorce, again, we're not going there, but his argument about divorce actually rests on humanity being created and on the intent of that creator. So did Jesus himself agree that humanity was created by God? Yeah, for sure. Other sections of the New Testament offer very clear support for all things being created by God. John 1, 1 to 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word is the Son of God. He made all things. Was anything made without him making it?" What does verse 3 say? No, nothing. The Bible teaches that nothing we perceive by our senses or can measure a sense by scientific means, nothing came into existence in any way other than by God making it. Lastly, listen to the view from heaven, standing before the throne of God. Revelation 4, 9 to 11 say this, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power.' Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. When the saints in heaven worship God, for what do they praise him? For you, our Lord and God, created all things. If God did not create all things, the worship of God by the saints in heaven is based on a lie." I'm here to tell you, when you're face to face with God in heaven and his throne, there won't be anything you won't be believing any lies. The worship of the saved then will be true and pure, not a tainted lie. Did God create us? What does the Bible say? From Genesis to Revelation, from the prophets to the Messiah to the apostles, the scriptures affirm that God created all that exists, including humanity. Now, in order to answer the next question, who are we? We need to know not only that God did create us, but why did he create us? Who are we comes from why did he create us? What was his purpose in creating us? We saw a bit of this in Genesis chapter 1. Back in 27 and 28 in that chapter. "So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" When God created people, he stated their purpose. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. These are all actions. Actions always serve, though, a higher purpose. What's the higher purpose here? Why did he want them to do those things? The hint is in verse 27, where it says, God created man in God's own image. What does that mean? Well, an image is to reflect the real thing. If I use my camera to take a picture of you, make an image of you, that image is meant to show you, to reveal you to others, to tell others what you are like. So then God created man in his image. Why? So that man would tell others, by the way he is, what God is like. Now God is spirit, right? Not flesh. And so it's not our physical looks that image God. None of us has his nose or his eyes. But then how do we image him? How do we tell others what God's like? Well, one way is by our character. Well, when do others see our character? They see it when we do our schoolwork. They see it when we love our spouse. They see it how we raise our children, how we serve in missions or in ministries, how we build houses, how we work at jobs. Think, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Why were we created? To image God, to glorify God. Does this say this anywhere else in the scriptures, that we were created to bring glory to God? Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 says it. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created, formed, and made you for his glory. Your purpose on earth is to bring attention to God, not to bring attention to you. You are to live in such a way that other people would say, wow, amazing, wonderful. Not about you, but about your maker, about God. God created us. None of us is here by accident. God created us for a purpose, and that purpose is to cause him to be praised. Now, does it matter much that God created us? Does it matter? Or is this just a true but distant fact that has no bearing on how we live? Follow me as we examine a couple of implications for the truth that God is our creator, and a couple implications of the truth that we're created for the purpose of glorifying that great God. Since God created us, he owns us. Do you follow that? If I build a garage, I own it. It's mine, not yours. If I paint a picture, I own it. And if I build a garage or paint a picture, I can do what I want with them. I can put the picture in a fine living room or in a smelly outhouse. I own it. I can put it to use however it suits me. Does the Bible actually say that God owns us? Look in Psalms 24, verses 1 and 2. It'll be on the screen. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What is the Lord's? The earth and all of it, including the people who dwell there. When it says the earth is the Lord's, it's saying that the Lord owns the earth. Why is the earth and all its people the Lord's? Because he founded it, established it. He made it. He owns it. A moment ago I said that a painter owns his pictures and therefore is free to put them to use however it suits him. Imagine that I paint two pictures. One, I place in an elegant living room. I don't have an elegant living room. You have to imagine that too. And the other, I put in a smelly outhouse. I don't have that either. I place the other picture. I'm sorry. Now imagine that the outhouse picture speaks up. Foul! Not fair! I hate my life! What kind of a creator are you putting me in such an unsuitable place? It's ridiculous. Or even funny, right? The painter has all the rights over the painting. The painting has no ground to stand on to complain about his lot in life. Compared with the painter, it's just a painting. But if you hear yourself in the voice of the painting, it doesn't sound funny or ridiculous then, does it? When was the last time you thought something like, foul, not fair, I hate my life, what kind of a creator are you putting me in such a hard place as this? These thoughts are common to all of us, from the toddler who's screaming because he can't push all the buttons on the TV, to the teenager who doubts anyone likes her, to the senior who just lost a spouse. God knows this well, even knowing things that we've never shared aloud with anybody. In Isaiah 29:16, he says about this kind of thinking, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" First Baptist, God is your maker. He is the potter. You are the clay. Just as the painter has all the rights over the painting, so God has all rights over you, his creation. When you're wanting to cry, "Not fair," you're proclaiming one of the two things said by the clay in this verse. You're proclaiming, "He did not make me, and so he has no rights over me. So let me decide how to live my life myself." Or you're proclaiming, "He has no understanding, and so he's obviously messing up and should let me straighten him out." When you do this, God's saying in this verse, you turn things upside down. No matter how deep your pain, to relate to God as though you were his peer is wicked pride. When this sin, and yes, it's sin, overtakes you, what should you do? Repent, of course. What does repentance in this circumstance look like? Well, instead of judging God when he has you in a hard place, it looks like submitting to his rule. So the first implication of the truth that God is our creator is this: since God created us, he owns us, and so we ought to cheerfully submit to his rule. Is submitting to God's rule safe, or is it like submitting to a crazy, cruel dictator? You know, the Roman Emperor Nero, you may have heard this little story, is reported to have captured Christians, put them in his garden at night, and lit them on fire for lights. He was the emperor. The Christians were his subjects. He did with them as he wanted. Is submitting to God's rule like submitting to Nero's rule? Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18, starting in verse 1. In a Pew Bible, it's page 646. Jeremiah is after Samuel, after Kings, after Chronicles. If you get to Psalms, keep going. Proverbs, keep going. Isaiah, you're close. It's the next book after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. It's page 646 in the Pew Bible. Follow along as I read the passage. While reading and following along, look for the answer to this question: is submitting to God's rules safe, or is it like submitting to a crazy, cruel dictator? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house. That's Jeremiah, that's the I. And there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they will say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountains' waters run dry, the cold-flowing streams? The implied answer is no, never. But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. And everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of calamity. We see here that God again refers to himself as the potter, who has every right to do as he pleases with the clay. All the nations are as clay in his hand. He is free and right to pluck up, break down, and destroy a people. And he is free and right to build and plant a people. But in his freedom to do as he pleases, is he crazy and cruel? What do you see here? Never. We see a just God here. Scripture says elsewhere that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is warning the Israelites in this passage to return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. And so God says to you this morning, in the midst of your hard place, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. 1 Peter 5:5-6. You see, God does not operate from a might makes right attitude. God really does know what's best for you and for I, because he made us. He tells us how to live. He instructs us by the scriptures how to live in a way that's best for us. When we go our own way, we reject him, our creator and owner, and we choose what will bring us harm. Harm from natural consequences now and harm from his judgment to come. Isaiah 45:9 warns, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" When we dispute with God over what's happening in our life, we take the proud, "I know best" position of the clay who asks the potter, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." These aren't honest, humble questions. They're proud, barbed questions. They're actually accusations against God. If your life pot has no handles, it's because God designed what is best for you, not because he left out something good. So the second implication of the truth that God is our creator is this. Since God created us, he knows what's best for us. And so we ought to happily trust his ways. What are the implications of the truth then that we are created for the purpose of glorifying God? Well, the first implication is that, right, this one's easy. Life's not all about me. We know this. We even believe it for other people. How many times have you... You always laugh when I say things like that. I love it. Thank you. If you were in a black church, wouldn't it be great? You get a little coming and going. How many times have you watched someone else and thought, they think life's all about them? You pity them, right? Or worse, because you know that they're wrong to think like that. You're sure that they would have an easier time of life if they just stopped expecting life to be all about them. As I said, we believe this for others, but for us, well, we keep hoping that it would be true, that life really would be all about me. I want my wife, my kids, my employer, my favorite sports team, the weather, yes, the weather, to be all about me. We really do. When the weather's crappy, what do? Oh, it ruins my day. As though the weather should serve my purpose. What does repenting of this self-centeredness look like? Forget yourself. Stop thinking about you. And when you catch yourself doing it, and you will all the time, then just call it a sin. Repent. Fix your attention on other things. Refuse to indulge in the self-pity. Since we are created for the purpose of glorifying God, life's not about me, and so I and you ought to cultivate self-forgetfulness. There's a close and necessary companion to that. You probably already guessed it. If I was created to glorify God, then not only is life not about me, but life is about God. When we forget ourselves and fix our attention on other things, what other things are worthy of our attention? Listen to the words of David in Psalm 145. Listen to where he's fixing his attention. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, that's what I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your great greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Where is David fixing his attention? On God, on his character, on his works. Since we were created for the purpose of glorifying God, life is about God, and so you and I too ought to cultivate fixing our attention on God, not on ourselves. Who are we? And how did we get here? God created us, and he created us for the purpose of glorifying him. Does it matter? Yes, it ought to matter more than it does in our lives. Since God created us and owns us, and so it's right and good for us to cheerfully submit to his rule. Since God created us, he knows what's best, and so it's right and good for us to happily trust his ways. Since we were created to glorify God, life's not about me, and so it's right and good for us to cultivate self-forgetfulness. And so life is about God, and so it's right and good for us to cultivate fixing our attention on God. If you're at all self-introspective right now, you'll know that you need God's help to see even where you're falling short in these, let alone how to change. We're sinners to the core. We're stuck without God's help. So I want to give you the opportunity to ask for his help right now. If you would, close your eyes and just sit quietly before God, giving him your attention. Let me guide you as you sit before God. Is there an area of your life where you're not submitting to God as the owner of your life, where you are following your ways and not his? Right now, ask him to show you, and then talk with him about what he shows you. Is there an area of your life where you're not trusting his ways as best? Where you're grumbling about the place where he has you? Ask God to show you, and then talk with him about that. Do you think and act as if life is all about you? Don't assume you know. Ask God to show you, and then talk with him. In all of these, ask God to change your desires and your ways so that you would want to do what's right and best. Ask him to help you to obey for the sake of his glory, why you were made, and the sake of your joy. God, you are the creator and we are the creature. We are amazed that you stoop down to tell us about yourself by giving us the scriptures and by giving us Jesus, the Savior. Forgive us our many sins, our accusing you of wrong, our making life all about us. Please change us, our desires, our will, our thinking, our ways, so that we submit to you and worship you more purely. We want more of you. All praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, I hope that you heard God speaking to you this morning. And if you did and you'd like someone to pray with you about that, that would be my delight to do that. I'll be here in the front. In the Awana room, feel free to come on over here and I'd love to pray with you. You're dismissed.